Acts 27, beginning at the first verse. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the winds did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the pilot and the owner of the ship, but the centurion, paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him.
I wonder what your initial reaction was when it dawned on you that we were going to read such a lengthy portion of God's word this evening, and that this lengthy portion was all about Paul traveling by sea from Caesarea to Rome. I wondered if you thought to yourself, what on earth is he going to make of this? I wonder if you thought, do we really need to read the whole narrative? Could we not read little selected portions? I'm sure all of us have been tempted at one time or another to rush through some part of the Bible because it looks either uninteresting or perhaps just bewildering. Maybe you've come in your Bible readings to 1 Chronicles, and you realize that the first 9 chapters are almost all names. And maybe you think, well, maybe I'll just jump to chapter 10. Or maybe it's here. You look at what is interesting. There's lots of interesting detail, isn't there, about what happened, and it's almost a suspense story. You wonder what's going to happen next in the narrative. It's very interesting, but it's not really food for my soul, is it? It's an interesting nautical narrative, but maybe the best thing is just to jump over to chapter 28, maybe at verse 11, or perhaps down to verse 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, pasagrapheopneustos, if you know the Greek, all Scripture is God-breathed. Every word, every phrase, every sentence has a point and a purpose. Not all Scripture is equally profitable, but all Scripture is equally inspired of God, or better, breathed out by God. Every book, every chapter, and every verse is there for a purpose. It's not there because Luke was into nautical narrative. Luke was a doctor, and those of you who listened well or read well would realize that Luke is now back with Paul. The chapter begins when it was decided that we should sail for Italy. Luke is back here. He's writing firsthand. This is the firsthand eyewitness account of Luke as he journeyed with Paul from Caesarea to Rome by sea. It's not that Luke is into nautical narrative. It's that the Holy Spirit has directed Luke to write this lengthy, very interesting, very dramatic, but deeply, profoundly spiritual narrative for the instruction of God's people. So the question we need to ask tonight is, what is the purpose of this lengthy, nautically interesting, but seemingly spiritually dry narrative? What are we to take from this? What benefit are we to derive from this lengthy portion in the book of Acts? Sometimes you only really get a narrative when you read on to the end of the narrative. And I actually swithered about where we should stop in our reading. And I think probably the best place to stop, or the better place to stop, would have been the end of verse 14 of chapter 18. There at Puteoli we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And so we came to Rome. God had made Paul a promise, you remember, back in chapter 23, verse 11. Paul, do not be afraid. You're going to Rome. You're going to bear testimony to me at the very heart of the Roman Empire. In the place where power appears to reside, you are going to be as my ambassador, a proclaimer of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. You are going to Rome. Paul had God's promise that he would testify to the Lord Jesus Christ in Rome. But the big question that was over Paul's head, and no doubt was in his mind and heart, is this: how is God going to get me to Rome? How will I get from where I am in under house arrest in Caesarea? How am I going to get to Rome? How is God going to do this? And Paul had no idea. Paul wasn't prescient. He had no idea how he would get from where he was to where God promised and purposed he would ultimately be. How would he get there? He had no idea.
that he would get there through three or four public defences, a kind centurion, a venal governor, a vicious storm, a shipwreck, a poisonous snake, kind Cretans and kind Christian brothers, and so we arrived in Rome. He didn't understand the vagaries, the apparently twisted manoeuvres by which God the Lord, the sovereign Lord, and that's what this passage is saying, behold your God. That's what every passage in the Bible is saying. If we had the eyes to see and the mind and heart to understand it, they are all saying, behold your God. Behold how majestically, sovereignly, and bewilderingly he directs the affairs of his people and of his church. Those two little words in verse 14 in chapter 28, and so we arrived in Rome. Those two little words, and so, hide depths of divine providence. That's why we will sing, I think, at the end, the words, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And so. And what this lengthy nautical narrative is impressing on us is that God will fulfill his purpose to his people, come literally hell or high water. Nothing will thwart his purpose. No venal governor, no storm, no shipwreck, no snake. Nothing will thwart the purposes of God, for who can withstand his purposes? There are three, I think, at least three fundamental biblical truths embedded throughout this lengthy nautical narrative. The first is this, I've hinted at it, let me spell it out a little more in detail. Number one, God's ways with his children are often simply unfathomable. His ways with his children are often simply unfathomable. When Paul comes to the end of his great exposition of the gospel in Romans chapter 11, for upwards of 10 chapters or so, he has been unpacking the glory and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he calls God's gospel, Christ's gospel, and my gospel. And at the end of it, as he looks back, as it were, and surveys the landscape of this gospel, he says, oh, the depths, both of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his paths are beyond tracing out. His paths are beyond tracing out. And that is why the life of faith at its heart is a life of faith. It's a life of trust. It's a life of believing faithfulness, whatever. We are not given access into the psychology of the Apostle Paul. But he would be less than human if there weren't times from chapter 23 to the present when he is asking himself, Lord, what are you doing in my life? 2 years in house arrest, shut away from the cause of the kingdom, or so it would appear, seemingly at the mercy of one venal governor after another, and now in a ship, battered by storms and then eventually shipwrecked. He would be less than human if at times he were not asking himself, Lord, what are you about in my life? And all the time he was being called to live by faith and not by sight. All the time he was being called to trust the promise that God made to him. And that's what the life of faith essentially is. It is living trustingly on the promises of God, believing that God is true and, if need be, that every man is a liar. And so your calling and my calling, as we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, is to live not circumstantially, but theologically. Not to live controlled by the vagaries of our circumstances. Now, you may not end up in a shipwreck like the Apostle Paul, but the circumstances of life at times can be overwhelming and bewildering. And your calling, as it was Paul's calling, and it's my calling, is not to live circumstantially, rising and falling depending on the vagaries of our circumstances, but living theologically, trusting in the character of the God who cannot lie, trusting in his promises. Living according to your circumstances will leave you a prisoner to life's uncertainties. And Paul is being set before us here. I have little doubt about this. He's being set before us here as an example of unfazed constancy in the midst of unforeseen deadly circumstances. Now remember how Luke is laying the Apostle Paul's life on that of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you overlay the book of Acts onto the Gospel of Luke, Luke is part one of Luke's two-part apologetic for Christ and the Gospel. You see that Luke is very skillfully laying Paul's life on that of Christ and showing us how he is a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it very strikingly, for example, in chapter 27. If you look down to verse 34, Paul says to the men on the boat, it's the 14th day since you've been without food. I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And note this, and when he had said these things, he took bread, giving thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. Now, if you had read Luke's gospel, you think, oh, wow, goodness. That's Luke 22, verse 32, or whatever verse it is in Luke 22. Jesus took bread, he broke it, he gave thanks and distributed it. That's what Paul is doing. And Luke, as it were, in this little vignette, is saying to us, now are you getting it? Are you getting it? Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect, unfazed constancy in the midst of unforeseen deadly circumstances, so Paul, his fallible but faithful servant, is following in the footsteps of the Master. This is how we are called to live, Luke is saying to us. We're called to live like the Master. We're called to live in trustful, unfazed constancy before God. What could have been a pleasant Mediterranean sail turned out to be a nightmare. But Paul knew that his life was not in Neptune's hands, but in God's hands. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, above all, who perfectly exemplifies for us what it means to live in trustful, unfazed faithfulness to our Heavenly Father. That's what every Christian is called to. At the heart of all of our respective callings, there is the calling to live in trustful, unfazed faithfulness to our Heavenly Father. Not dominated by the vagaries, the changeableness of our circumstances, but dominated by the horizon of God's unimpeachable, untrammeled sovereignty. The second great truth that shines out from these verses is that difficulties and dangers are no indication that you are out of God's will. There are, for professed Christian teachers, preachers, who say that if you're in difficulties and dangers and if your life is in great trouble and you're in deep distress, it's because you've sinned. It's because you've failed God. You're lacking faith. Well, it may be that sin has brought us into certain situations. But Paul's life, as our Saviour's life, was a catalogue of dangers, troubles, disappointments and desertions. And Luke is again overlaying Paul's life and that of the Lord Jesus. And we see supremely and perfectly in our Saviour, and here analogically in the Apostle Paul, that even a life engulfed with difficulties and dangers and disappointments and troubles and desertions does not mean that that life is not at the very center of God's will and having the smile of the Heavenly Father radiating upon it. Because it pleases our Heavenly Father for His own glory and for our ultimate blessedness to lead us not only by green pastures but through dark valleys. I've quoted these words many times of Samuel Rutherford. Faith is the better for the free air and the sharp winter storm in its face. If my waters would stand, they would rot. Grace withers without adversity. You see, there are conformities to Jesus Christ that can only be wrought in storms. Do you see that? There are conformities to Christ that can only be wrought in storms. Because He was the most storm-tossed and afflicted of men. And never once, even in His darkness when all the lights went out, did He stop trusting in His darkness, in the Father in heaven. I'm sure it's true for you as it is for me. We would all of us love trouble-free, drama-free lives. Well, most of us. Some of us, there's a few people you meet and they don't seem to be in their element unless drama is all around them. But most of us sane people, we just would love to live trouble-free, drama-free lives. If we had our way, life would unfold sweetly with no unforeseen complications or trials or disappointments. We'd step from one triumph to the next, from one comfortable situation to the next. It was not so for our Lord Jesus. It was not so for the Son of God. I know I've quoted these words also of Amy Carmichael, but they're wonderful. They're from her poem entitled, Hast Thou No Scar? And if I remember the words, it's, Hast thou no scar, no scar on hand or foot or side? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? No wound, no scar? But yet, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound? No scar. Has the evangelical church in the West been seduced by the pleasantness of prosperity? Suffering is what happens to Christians in Syria and Pakistan, not in Cambridge or Glasgow. But do we sufficiently take to heart Paul's words in Romans 8:17? Where he speaks of the great blessings that are ours through union with Christ, and he climaxes them by saying, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided, now what happens next? Provided that we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Because we cannot live by faith in Jesus Christ in this world and not suffer. It's an existential, ontological, practical, daily impossibility. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, the hostility of the world. And that can come in brazen ways or it can come in subtle ways. And so we need to take to heart that difficulties and dangers are no indication that we are out of the will of God in and of themselves. It may be that we are being conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And our Father has decreed that that likeness can only be forged in us in storms. It's true, isn't it? It's in life's storms that we discover where we really are as Christian believers. Isn't that true? When disappointments cut across all our cherished hopes, when unforeseen happenings leave us gasping with bewilderment, when God's ways seem hard ways, we discover, will I trust him? Will I trust him or will I believe what my eyes would tell me? Or will I trust what God the Lord tells me in his word? And the third thing, just briefly, Satan is always raging against the Lord and his people. We're not told explicitly that Satan is here. He's not mentioned. Does he have to be mentioned? He never ceases in his blind resolve to try and frustrate God's purposes. He epitomizes the sheer blindness and futility of sin. You ever think to yourself, does Satan not know? Does Satan not know it's a no-brainer to oppose God? That's the perversity of sin, the twistedness of sin. It's the ultimate absurdity. It blinds people to reality. The sheer futility of it. And yet, as Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus, our warfare, our battle is not with flesh and blood, ultimately, not even with ourselves, but with principalities and with powers. With Satan behind the deadly storm and the deadly snake? Well, we're not told explicitly, are we? But do we need to be told explicitly? God's made a promise. I'm going to get you to Rome. And Satan, it seems to me, does all he can to frustrate God's promise and purpose. There's a storm. But Satan isn't autonomous. One of the great lies of the evil one. Do you know why Satan is able to send storms into your life and mine? Because it pleases our loving Heavenly Father to allow him to do so. He serves God's purposes in ways that we will never this side of glory begin to fathom, but one day we shall. Satan can do nothing to your life that it has not pleased your kind, good, loving, gracious, merciful, gentle-hearted Savior to allow him to do. Even the snake that jumps out and fastens to Paul's hand, and for the second time back in chapter 14, people said this, it's a god, it's a god. And I've no doubt that we intended to see here a broader biblical trajectory at work. Satan comes as a serpent in the beginning to deceive God's man and God's woman in the garden. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes in fulfillment of that Genesis 3:15 prophecy and crushes the serpent's head. And here, as it were, in this little microcosm, God is saying, the serpent is defeated. Jesus had promised the 72, Luke 10, isn't it? He promised the 72 that he would give them power over the serpents. And here you have an illustration, an example of that. But more than that, we see that even here, Satan is powerless to frustrate, far less to hinder God's purpose. He sees an opportunity to do harm to Paul and through Paul to the cause of God, but he's thwarted because nothing can hinder the purposes of God. And that's the great message of the cross, isn't it? Delivered up to you by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, wicked men came and took. Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Romans. But behind it all, God was wonderfully, unfathomably working out his bright designs. And so Luke says, we came to Rome. I just love that phrase. And so we came to Rome. It's just magnificent. It's not magnificent poetry. It's just simple little monosyllables. And so we came to Rome. But oh, the rich theology that bursts out of those monosyllables. Your life may be full of twists and turns tonight, as you seek to live in believing faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, faithful Christian, your Heavenly Father will get you to where he wants you to be. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You don't need to be in a shipwreck to experience the rage of the enemy. But the Lord reigns. He reigns in the midst of turbulent seas. He reigns over venal governors. He reigns over everything. So we came to Rome. It's just great. It's just breath. Takingly great. This is the God we worship and who is worthy in his Son of our everything and our all.